has found himself caught up before the throne of God, kind of almost raptured-like. And he sees Jesus take from the right hand of God a seven-sealed scroll, and as he breaks open each of the seals, things begin to happen on the earth. Different events culminating in what we calling the period of time we have learned to call it the tribulation period, a seven-year period of time on earth when God's wrath is poured out. And we've learned that what that means is that God takes all the things in this world that are so wrong, oh so wrong, and he makes them right. And that is a good thing. Amen? I mean, don't you want all the wrong things turned to the right? Don't you? Absolutely, we do. Now, seven seals. Within the seventh seal are seven trumpets. And we're now up to the seventh trumpet. Hallelujah! Finally, we get to the seventh trumpet. Woohoo! And it's about to sound. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." There's a little phrase in there, "the kingdoms of this world have become." One of the translations, one of the Greek scholars translates it this way, "The kingdom of the world has come into the possession of our Lord and his Christ," have come into God's possession. And what does it talk, what does it mean, the kingdoms of this world? I think it's kind of important to look at the history of who has owned the kingdoms. Originally, when God created the heavens and the earth, he gave it to us. We'll see that in a minute later on when we're going to look at Genesis 1:26. But God gave man dominion over the earth. We were supposed to be the ones who owned the place. But when Adam and Eve sinned, we lost possession of it, and it came into the possession of someone else, of Satan. Jesus calls Satan, throughout the book of John, the prince of this world. Watch, look at the offer that Satan makes Jesus when he tempts him in Luke chapter 4. "And the devil took him up and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will.'" Jesus never debates him on this. Satan claims to be the owner of this planet, and Jesus doesn't debate him. He says, "If you then," he's talking to Jesus, "if you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Shall you serve? And so these voices in heaven are now crying that the kingdom has changed hands. The kingdom has changed hands. I want to talk about a principle. I'm calling voices of faith. And I want to explain what I'm talking about here. Within the seventh seal, there's these seven trumpets, right? We're following this along. And we'll find out that, because we're now on the seventh trumpet, we're going to find out that within the seventh trumpet, a little later on, there's going to be seven bowl judgments. These bowls of stuff is going to get poured out and more stuff happens on the earth. We think, my best guess, is we're about halfway through the tribulation period at this point. Not just because we're in chapter 11 and the book is 22 chapters. Of course, that works too, doesn't it? That works too good. I like that. But we think that we're about at the midway point. That's kind of what we've been discussing the last couple of weeks as we're going through chapter 11. It's been talking about like the two witnesses, and we kind of think we've pinpointed that we're kind of in that middle point. We're in that middle point where the Antichrist kind of takes off his mask and reveals himself as evil incarnate. And he will go into the temple and declare himself God, 2 Thessalonians talks about. That's at the middle point. We haven't even got to stuff like Armageddon, which is down the road. That's chapter 16, I think it is where things blow up. We still got further to go. Places to go, people to see, things to do. And yet, in heaven, they're saying, this is done. In heaven, they're saying, game over. Used to see that on my screens all the time whenever I died too many times, you know. Game over. They're saying, it's done. It's done. But we're only halfway through the bad stuff. How can they say it's done? It's this voices of faith. They're trusting that it's done. And in fact, heaven even responds with praising God that it's over. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And then giving God praise and honor. Does God have things under control? Does He know what He's doing? Some of you have been going through some difficult things, and I would imagine you, if you're only human, some of you would never, never admit it to me. But I know that if you, in your dark times, you wonder, does God know what He's doing? What's happening here? Have you ever wondered that? You know what? I'm going to ask for a show of hands so you don't feel alone. How many of you have ever wondered, does God know what He's doing? Come on, just be honest. Of course we do. And remember, we're halfway through the tribulation period. We still got lots more bad stuff to happen as the wrath of God is poured out. But these voices in heaven are saying, game over. Game over. The only survivor of it. It was an airplane crash, wasn't it? Only survivor. He washes up on a small uninhabited island. He prays feverishly for God to rescue him. And every day he scans the horizon for a ship. But he doesn't see anything. Exhausted, he finally builds a little hut on the beach out of driftwood, kind of protect himself and maybe to store a few of his possessions. But one day, after spending the whole day scavenging for food, he comes back in the evening only to see that his hut has burned to the ground. Smoke rolling up into the sky. The worst has happened. Everything is gone. And he's stung with grief and anger. And he says, God, how could you do this to me? Early the next morning, he's awakened by the sound of a ship that's approaching the island. It's come to rescue him. How did you know I was here? He says. Oh, we saw your smoke signals. See, sometimes, gang, we are convinced that all is lost. It's not. God knows what He's doing. Heaven gives Him honor, because heaven knows a little more than we do. It's not over. It is not over. These voices are proclaiming God's kingdom in the middle of the tribulation. I think that God would probably like for us to learn from that a bit. That maybe we could learn to proclaim Him, to give praise to Him, even in the middle of our difficult times, in the middle of our world. I want to show a picture that I just love this video. And so excuse me, but I've showed this to you before, but I love this. Here's a picture of what that looks like. Food court at a mall. Typical day at the mall. Listen to the words. Does it sound familiar? Listen, the kingdoms of this world is become And they all go back to their Arby's and their tacos and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. I imagine that some of the people were thinking that they're being treated to a fine piece of classical music. And they're feeling cultured and all like that. But this is the praise of God. May we be able to express our praise to God in the middle of this world. Our God reigns. Amen? He does. Our God reigns. And even when I'm going through difficult times, my God reigns. My God reigns. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. 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 Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Yeah, they say, you've taken your great power and reigned. This is why they're giving thanks to God, because God's doing something. God doesn't have just have great authority. He uses it. It doesn't just have great power. He does something with it. He exercises his authority. And how has he done that? We've seen some very difficult things on the earth. We've seen earthquakes and famines and these demonic things going on, you know. But it is God demonstrating his power and his authority on the earth. And these fellows respond in praise. It says they fell on their faces. That's how these elders are worshiping God. They fall on their faces. These elders are worshiping God by falling on their faces. I want to call this next principle, I want to call it mature worship. These guys are called, what's their title in heaven? They're called elders. They're called elders. That means that these guys, they're old, they have a position, they're important, these are mature. Mature. And not just mature, not just the oldest one in church, not just the most together guy in church, these are elders in heaven. These aren't guys who, you know, some of us, we can fool you a little bit, you know, especially, you know, when I let my hair grow gray and stuff like this, you know, I can fool you with my age and my maturity. But these guys are elders in heaven. These are heaven's elders. If you want to have a picture of a mature believer, look to these guys. Okay? You follow where I'm going with this? You see that? Would you agree that these are probably the epitome of mature believers? You get that? You follow me with that? And look what they do. What does worship look like for mature believers? They have this very interesting habit. For example, Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. We saw in Revelation 5:8. Now when he, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Chapter 5, verse 14 of Revelation. Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. We saw in chapter 7, and the angels stood all around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. We're here in chapter 11, and again, they're falling down on their faces. We're going to see in chapter 19, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." Have you ever been in a room, a place, and suddenly a very, very famous person walks into the room? I think they say, some people describe it as, this person walked in and sucked all the oxygen out of the room. Something like this. It's just like everybody goes, "Oh," and they all look at that person. Ever been in a situation like that? Ever been in a room like that where somebody who's like uber famous walks in, you know? Hold on a second. Let me send him the text so he'll come in. Okay. Does anybody know who Albert Pujols is? The Albert Pujols, just signed with Anaheim Angels, is reporting to camp later on today. Albert, come on in. I made you look. I did work. I couldn't fool first service. A few of you turned around thinking, "What is it?" My wife was probably going, "What did he do?" Oh my gosh. No, I didn't get Albert to come and visit us. But I made you look, didn't I? Huh? Wouldn't you have been amazed and astounded at somebody? Well, some of you is like, "Albert, what?" You know, I get that. Well, let's say Let's say Whitney Houston just walked in that door. Yes, it would be a miracle. I don't know if you saw the funeral yesterday. What a tribute to God. But what if somebody like that walked in the room? Wouldn't you all turn around? Wouldn't you all pay attention? Do you realize that the King of Kings has been here? He's in this room. He is. What do you do? How do you respond? How do you react to God being here? It ought to take your breath away. It ought to make you tremble a little. The elders in heaven, it says, these are the guys who sit on their thrones in the presence of God. Yes, they live in God's presence. And yet they can't fall off their thrones fast enough, it seems. Things happen and they go, oh my gosh, God, you are so awesome. And off they go on their face. Because the King is here. The King is in this room. That's mature worship. I know that, and some of you are going to worry me, is he trying to make us get all Pentecostal? Kinda. I know some of us, you know, every once in a while, Dave will urge you, lift your hands to the Lord. And some of us is like, you know, we're standing, we're going, you know, I don't want anybody to get, you know, think I'm getting too serious here or something like this. Some of us will kind of do the, you know, something like this, you know. Some of us are concerned that we're drawing attention to ourselves. Good concern. I appreciate that. I do. I appreciate that you don't want to draw attention to yourselves. But, you know, there's kind of a balance here, gang. At some point, when you realize that God's here, don't you want to reach out and say, I honor you. I thank you. We were talking, Dave and Dan and I were talking about, you know, the chairs and the room, who brought up the kneeling benches? Somebody brought up the kneeling benches. Well, maybe we should like get kneeling benches installed, you know. You know, we don't have room for kneeling benches. You know, if you got down on your knees, you'd be breathing down the person's neck in front of you, and it might get awkward and stuff. I get that. But you know what? My friends, I hope that you touch this every once in a while. I hope that you taste this every once in a while. Where you are in such awe of the fact that God is here. You know what that means when that happens? It means you're growing up. Because the elders in heaven, that's all they can do. Over and over. You think, what's wrong with these old guys? They have problems standing up or something? They're always falling over. You know, what's their problem? No, beloved, they're in God's presence. And that's kind of what you do when you're in the presence of the greatest being in the universe. The one who holds your breath in his hand. The one who is so holy, so pure, that if you stood in his light, oh my gosh, you would be so ashamed of everything in your life. You would be. But at the same time, you would be in such awe that he doesn't destroy you. He doesn't push you away. He says, come child, I've died for you. I've died to forgive you. That's an amazing thing. That's a wonderful thing. Mature worship. It's worship that puts God at the center of the room. I'm not quite so worried about whether somebody's bothered by my hands being up. I'm not quite as bothered by the fact that maybe I don't sing as good as somebody else, and I don't, you know, some of us worry, well, I don't want anybody to hear my scratchy, ugly voice. Who cares? Do you want God to hear your voice? That's where my focus needs to be, is on Him. May God help us in that. Verse 18. These elders go on to say, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, great and small, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, it talks about the nations being angry. This kind of reminds me of a passage in Psalm 2 where it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Very similar passage. I almost kind of wonder if the elders have this in mind when they're talking about this. In Psalm 2, God sees the anger, the rage of the nations against him, and he responds in anger. That's what's happening here. In verse 18, it says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead. And it goes on. The way it's kind of awkwardly worded here, but in the passage, God talks about, because of the nations being angry, he says, four things have come. That helps put this passage together. Four things have come because of the nations being angry. The first, he says, is that God's wrath has come. God has responded to the wrath of the nations with his own wrath. And in fact, in the Greek text, he uses the same words. It's not using different words for the anger of the nations and then the different word for the wrath of God. It's the same thing. God sees them being angry. He expresses anger right back at them. They express wrath. He expresses wrath right back. This tribulation period, again, is the time of God's wrath. It's the time of God making things right, turning things right, God's judgment. It also says that this next thing that has come is judging the dead. No one escapes God's judgment. No one. No one escapes God's judgment. I was reading an article, I think it was on USA Today, on my phone. I was reading an article about the graves of famous people, because they're come talking about Whitney and, you know, what her grave is going to be like and how it's going to attract people to visit and everything. And talk about people putting, somebody puts flowers twice a week on Frank Sinatra's grave and all this kind of stuff. And we try to think of people in, you know, rosy, positive light, you know, like, you know, that they're here, they're in heaven, singing with the angels and all. Even when this was an ungodly person who didn't believe in God. I got news for you. Everyone stands before God. Everyone will stand in judgment before God. No one escapes. No one buys their way out with their fame and their fortune. Everyone stands in judgment before God. We'll get to that more in depth when we get to chapter 20, when we actually see this happening. It says there will also be, as a result, it will be a time of rewards. It won't be just of judgment. They're not just eternal punishment being given out, but there will be rewards for, it says what, the saints, it says the prophets, those who have feared you, both great and small. And I want to just talk for a minute, just for a minute, about earning rewards. You know, gang, it really is a good thing to earn rewards with God. Some people have this notion that, oh, I don't do this for God to reward me. I'm bigger than that. I'm just doing this for no reason at all. Well, that's nice for you, but I got news for you. When, at the end of the day, God's still going to pay you. God's going to give you rewards. And the Bible talks positively about rewards. If you spend any time at all watching TV, you already know a lot about earning rewards. Are we ready in the back? I've got two in a row. There we go. You know about this.
Capital One's new cash rewards card gives you a 50% annual bonus. So you earn 50% more cash.
Yeah, there you go.
According to research, everybody likes more cash.
They do.
Well, almost everybody. Would you like 50% more cash?
No.
It's more money.
The new Capital One Cash Rewards Card. The card for people who want 50% more cash.
What's in your wallet?
You know, the best part of that commercial is the kid, isn't it? It's a little girl named Kylie.
Would you like 50% more cash?
No.
But it's more money.
The new Capital One Cash Rewards Card. The card for people who won 50% more cash.
What's in your wallet?
She's still laughing at Jimmy Fallon. I love that. Well, Kylie might not want rewards. And some of us are probably act like her. It's like, well, I'm too grown up. I don't want cash rewards. Well, you know what? That's not the way God feels about it. God promises you rewards. He promises to pay you back. Jesus talked about rewards in a positive way. In Matthew 25, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. It's time to pay off. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. Now, I just got to clear something up, and just in case you're a little bit lost about the talents. We're not talking about the ability to play piano or something like that. He's not talking about that. The word talent here in the Bible, this is a measure of money. It was a thing that was worth about 75 pounds worth of gold. So it's pretty hefty stuff. You know, giving the guy, you know, 5 big bags of gold. That's kind of the idea here. And the guy went out and did something with it. And when the master came back, he rewarded him. He put him in charge of stuff. In fact, it says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Jesus uses this to encourage us. Hey, you know, work hard for God. He'll pay up. He'll pay back. He'll take care of you. God doesn't just ask you to work for free. He'll settle accounts one day. Paul used this same idea of rewards to talk about how it's going to be worth it when we get to heaven, even through the difficult things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's the hard thing that you go through, your light affliction, which is but for a moment, but I've had this thing for 10 years. Well, compared to eternity, it's for a moment. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That means the rewards. It's producing rewards. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That eternal weight of glory, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. God promises to pay you back. God promises that it will all be worth it in the end. May not be in this life. We're not doing it because we're expecting it in this life. We're expecting it in the end. God will settle accounts. And you know what? You will be paid well for what you have done for God. Don't get into this, you know, snooty thing like, I'm too big for rewards. No. You want them. God wants to give you rewards. The other thing that happens during this time is also God says he will be destroying those who destroy the earth. Destroying those who destroy the earth. Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. This was when God created the heavens and the earth. Let us make man in our image according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God gave it to us to take care of. And that's what he expects of us as humans, is to take care of the planet. Now, I know that we've kind of gotten into this thing in politics. I'm going to talk politics for half a second. And we kind of, for some reason, some people are under the notion that taking care of the planet is a thing that the Democrats do and Republicans don't. Well, that there may be truth to that, but I got news for you. God wants all of us to be caring for this planet, whether you're a Republican or whether you're a Democrat. We're responsible, and God warns us here that there will be a day, it says he will destroy those who are destroying the earth. That's a pretty serious warning, don't you think? So we all ought to be concerned about the environment. Verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. It says the ark of the covenant was seen. Now, we know what that looks like, thanks to George Lucas and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And it is. That they did a great job making something that looks like the Ark of the Covenant. The original Ark of the Covenant was built under the direction of Moses about 3,400 years ago, a long, long time ago. It was supposed to be a model of God's throne. There's no mystery about this. We know this from the scriptures. The Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be a model of God's throne. It was a box made out of wood. And in fact, the word ark is simply a fancy word for box, like a file box. You know, my wife works for an accounting firm, and so I'm used to file boxes full of, right, Don Marie? File boxes full of papers. You know, maybe you know this in your office. Well, those are all, you could call those all arcs. You could say this is the arcs. This is the arc of the tax return. Something like this. If you want to get fancy with people at work, you could say, what do you want me to retrieve for you? Get me the arc of the tax return. How's that? Does that sound impressive? That sounds good. This box is called the Ark of the Covenant, because that's what was inside the box, was the covenant, which consisted of those two stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments on them. God gave Moses these two stone tablets. And he said afterwards, he said, go build a box for them. I just don't keep this out in the open, you know, build a box for them. The box was made out of wood, lined on the inside and the outside with gold. Had rings on the bottom so you could stick poles through it, the poles that were also covered with gold, and so that they could carry the thing because they were wandering through the wilderness, you know. This box had a lid. The lid had a name. The lid actually was a specific thing called the mercy seat, solid gold lid. So it must have been kind of hefty, must have weighed a bit. Solid gold lid had these angels on it, and the mercy seat, call that for a reason, because it's a seat, it's a chair, it's God's throne. That's the image that's supposed to give you the picture. This is where God would sit, would be on this. It's interesting that God's throne is not called a throne of judgment, not a seat of judgment. It's called a seat of mercy. I kind of like that, don't you? And God is sitting on top of his covenant, his agreement, his contract. God is on it. God stands, God sits on his covenant. The ark was kept in a tent for about 500 years. We call that tent the tabernacle. That was its first home, was in the inner room of the tabernacle. When Solomon built the first temple, it was moved into that instead, into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, which was to be an image of the throne room of God, which we've seen as we've been through Revelation, right? We've already seen these images from these times reflected in heaven, because Moses built all this stuff, we're told, because he was shown pictures of heaven on the Mount Sinai. So it's all meant to be a picture of heaven, which we're looking at. Now, interesting thing is that the ark has been missing. It's been missing for quite a while. 586 BC, the Babylonians came and tore down Solomon's temple. But when they carried everything off, because that was their thing, they carried everything off to Babylon. We even have records, lists of what they carried off. The ark is not mentioned. It's missing in action. So from this time, 586 BC, around the time of Jeremiah, the ark has been missing. When Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, and then Herod the Great makes it even bigger, and during the time of Jesus, there was no ark. There was a room, an empty room, but there was no ark. The ark was gone. It was missing. Now, some people say, well, maybe it got zoomed up into heaven, and now that's what John's looking at. Could be. Could be. I guess that's possible. That sounds like something out of George Lucas and Raiders of the Lost Ark or something like that. Could be. It could be that this was the actual thing in heaven that he patterned it after, that Moses, that John sees this ark in heaven, the heavenly, the real ark. What's the point of all this? I'm not totally positive, but I got a suggestion. And I'm going to say, this is what I'm going to, the principle I want to talk about and end on with this. God never changes. Now, where am I going with this? How do I get there? The idea is that God keeps his promises. God honors his contracts. God honors his, if you want to get fancier than contracts, God honors his covenant. That's a contract. God honors his testaments. Those are contracts. That's another word. Those are religious words for contracts. God honors those things. It's still honored in heaven. The ark is in heaven. Even though the box hasn't been seen on earth for 2,500 years, John gets a glimpse of it, that it's there in heaven, that there is a real ark, and it's in heaven. The ark of the covenant, the ark of the testimony. There are people who like to make a case that God changes. That in the Old Testament, he's the old mean cranky guy throwing lightning bolts and being very mean and telling everybody you've got to hold to the law. And that in the New Testament, he changes. It's like, hey, we're down with that, you know. Yeah, I got this, you know. That he's the nice, sweet guy. He dances, runs through fields of daisies and blows kisses to everybody, well, you know, all like this. There's people that like to give you that impression. And so they'll tell you, don't you ever read the Old Testament, because you don't need to. The more I read my Bible, I kind of would disagree with that. I kind of have come to the conclusion that really, to tell you the truth, God never changes. Are the Ten Commandments still valid? Actually, I think they are. I would say, you bet. I would say God still expects us to be righteous. If you want to go to heaven, now follow me, don't hang up on me yet. If you expect to go to heaven, you need to meet God's standards. You need to be righteous. But see that there is a little problem with that. Because none of us are we? Now, in the Old Testament, we've been reading in our Through the Bible in a Year thing. We've just been through Exodus, and we're into Leviticus right now. All these laws about sacrifices. This year in my quiet times, I'm reading in the English Standard Version. So it's just kind of interesting reading a different translation. They just kind of get a little different sense of things. It's kind of interesting. Things that I've read hundreds of times, but I've never, you know, just looked at a little different light. What a bloody mess. What a bloody mess. There's this one, have you been doing your ESV thing? They keep talking about them throwing the blood against the side of the altar. And they really, it's just like, man, that thing must have been messy. But it's all laying the foundation that God allows for substitutes. That there would be one day that God would send his son, the Lamb of God, to be the substitute for you. Because God's standards have never changed. God still sits on his throne, which is on the ark, on the law, righteousness. God still requires light, righteousness, but he has allowed his son to pay for your unrighteousness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for he, God made him, Jesus, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So see, you and I can meet God's standards to get to heaven, but it's just simply because we need Jesus. I need Jesus to help me get across that line, right? Because on my own, if you think that you're going to get to heaven because you're good enough, I am so sorry to tell you this. You are wrong. You are horribly mistaken. There's not a single one of us who can be good enough on our own. God made a way by sending his son Jesus to die for us, to pay for our sins, doing just what the Old Testament pictured, that a lamb would die and shed his blood, horrible mess, and pay for you. It's always been the same. God's always required righteousness. He's also always required faith. People are surprised at that. They think the Old Testament's all about obedience. And don't get me wrong, obedience is good. It's huge. It's a big deal. But God's always made it about faith. Jesus talked about a time when the people were wandering with Moses and they were being bitten by snakes and people were dying and they're crying out, God, what do we do? What do we do? And God told Moses, well, here's what you do. I want you to take make a bronze snake, stick it up on a pole, and tell everybody, if they will believe me enough by looking up at this pole, up this snake, I'm going to heal them. But they're going to have to believe me enough to actually lift their eyes up and look at this thing. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, as in on the cross, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know the next verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It has always been about faith. It has always been about trusting God. It has always been about, I need to pass God's standards of righteousness. It's always been about that. God never changes. He's still on his throne, and it looks like the Ark of the Covenant. Same thing. It's still valid. I guess the question is, are you ready to believe? Are you ready to put your life in his hands? Let's stand.